So in the last chapter, we looked at the story of Ruth. We're in the story, and this is chapter 10. In chapter 9, it was Ruth and how God used her to help Israel get back into their role as the people through whom God would bring the Messiah into the world. And we always have to realize, and we talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class, whatever we're experiencing right now, there's something bigger going on, always. The people of Israel were put on this earth to display God's power, his presence, and reveal his plan to save the world through Jesus. But they weren't really doing a good job of that. They were repeatedly unfaithful to God's instructions to not be like the people around them. You had one job. Don't be like them. Be my people through whom I can pour my spirit and show the world what I'm like. If you're like them, they don't know what I'm like. So God did the unthinkable. He brought in faithfulness from outside for his people because they could not remain faithful. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. But her faithfulness and dedication not only to her mother-in-law Naomi, but her strong moral character and her work ethic and her devotion to the one true God who she experienced and said, I'm leaving all of the false gods of Moab behind and I will worship the one true God. Your God, Naomi, will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. So God used her to set things right so that he could bring the Messiah through his people. So we might ask the question then, does it really matter if I'm obedient to God? If he's going to make things right, even if I'm unfaithful, why do I gotta struggle and go through all of this? Why bother? I mean, that really is a legitimate question to ask of God. Like, if you're just gonna do this anyway, can't I just take it easy? Does it matter? The answer to that question is yes, it does matter. God's upper story, his big picture, what he's doing, cannot be thrown off by our lower story, rebellion. But we can take ourselves out of the action and out of participation in his victory by demanding to do things our way instead of his. We're going to see this morning that even though God's upper story plan will always move forward, our obedience to him, our designating him as who he really is, king of everything, who is able to tell us what is right and what is wrong and what to do and what not to do, our willingness to embrace him in that capacity determines whether we as individuals get to participate in his victory. Let's take a look at a short video that goes over the chapters in the book of Samuel that we'll be dealing with this morning.
During the time when God sent judges to help Israel, there was a woman named Hannah. Hannah really wanted to have children, but was unable to. One day, she was so sad about this that she burst out crying and praying to God to give her a son. One of the priests of Israel named Eli was nearby and heard her and assumed she was drunk. "How long are you going to stay drunk?" he said to her. "Put down your wine." Hannah explained that she was not drunk, but weeping and praying for God to give her a son. When he heard this, he prayed that she would indeed have a son. Soon after, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel. When he was a young boy, she brought him back to Eli, the priest, and the two of them prayed that God would use Samuel. One night, when Samuel was a little older, God spoke to him in his room, telling him about things that would happen in Israel in the future, called prophecies. This was the beginning of a special relationship between God and Samuel. God would use Samuel to speak to the Israelites over and over as a prophet. But the Israelites weren't satisfied with the prophet. They wanted a king, a military ruler, like the other nations around them had. Despite Samuel's warning against it, they demanded God give them a king. Eventually, God told Samuel who to make king. A man named Saul, who was easily a foot taller than any other man, someone the Israelites would trust to lead them. Samuel brought Saul in front of all of Israel. When the Israelites saw him, they shouted, "Long live the king!" Hearing that Israel had a new king, the Philistines gathered a huge army, so large that some of the Israelites ran away in fear. But Samuel gave instructions to Saul that would lead to their victory. He told Saul to wait in a region called Gilgal until he could meet him there. Then they would give a sacrifice to God before the battle with the Philistines. But Saul grew impatient, and before Samuel got there, he offered the sacrifice himself. Saul's actions had terrible consequences. He continued to choose to go against what God commanded, and instead build up his own wealth and power, leading to the end of his rule in Israel. It was time for another king.
So the key to this whole section of the story can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel is training under Eli in the temple of the Lord, and one night God begins to call to him. And at first, Samuel doesn't know it's the Lord. So he goes to Eli and says, "Here I am. I'm here to serve, and you called, so here I am." Eli doesn't know what's going on. He goes, "I didn't call you." So he goes and lays down. This happens a few times. And finally, Eli realizes that it's God who Samuel is hearing. And so he gives him instructions about what to do the next time he hears the voice of the Lord. 1 Samuel 3, 10 and 11, "The Lord came and stood there, calling at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel,'" calling as at other times, "'Samuel, Samuel.' And then Samuel said," and this is what Eli told him, "'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" Verse 11, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. I'm going to do something that's going to rock the world.'" Samuel's response, "Speak, for your servant is listening," is the response, is always the proper response to God, but is the response that would have saved so much trouble in the Garden of Eden. "Hey, God said don't eat that. God, I need to hear from you. I'm listening to you because something else in my life is telling me that I should do something that you said I shouldn't do. Speak, your servant is listening." For ancient Israel, "Don't be like those other people. Oh, but boy, it's enticing, and look what they've got. We better check with God. Speak, your servant is listening. I want to know what's right here because I'm a little confused." Do you understand it's not wrong to be a little confused? What's wrong is to proceed in your ignorance. To let confusion be what defines you rather than the word of the Lord. How about for King Saul? He gave specific instructions about what to do. "King Saul, I don't know, like Samuel said to wait for him here at Gilgal, but I'm going to go ahead and make this sacrifice myself. Now wait. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Like, what's right here? What should I do?" And for you and me today, oh man, this opportunity that arose looks really good. But there's something that's not quite right about it, and I'm not sure if I'm going to have to compromise some of my values, some of what I know God has said. Oh, no, I'm going to go ahead and do it. No, wait. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. What it comes down to is Who do we serve? Do we serve ourselves, listening to our inner voice and our desires, or do we always go back and serve the Lord and ask for Him to tell us? God is simply looking for people who will listen to Him and listen to what He tells them, accept it as the truth, and then let that be what motivates us to do and to say and to think, whatever in our lives. But as we will continue to see, Samuel is in a small minority of people who actually say, "Wait a minute, I want to hear from you, Lord." He's one of the few who actually trusts everything that God says and does what he's instructed to do. As our story unfolds, the nation of Israel is busy not trusting the Lord. 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us to fight our battles." I don't know about you. I don't want a human fighting my battles. I want the Lord God fighting my battles. Israel demands to have a human king rule over them because they want to be just like everybody else. But what has God specifically called his people to be? Not like everybody else. Israel forgets that. They begin to look at what other nations have, assuming that it's somehow better than what God has laid out for them. And it's a common mistake that we all make, right? Listening to the voice of our desires rather than the voice of God. Trusting what we think we see versus what we know God has said. But you never really know what it's like until you walk a mile in somebody else's shoes. Until you're in them and all of the baggage that comes with those shoes is weighing you down, you really don't know what it is that you're seeing in somebody else. God has assembled the nation of Israel specifically to display the three P's: his presence, his power, and his plan to restore the world. But they're not seeing anything beyond how other nations have it better than they do. "Oh, they've got a strong king. Man, if we only had that, all we've got is this judge, this weak prophet guy that wears robes and is timid and just tells us what God has said. We want somebody who can wield a sword and go out there and win the battle for us." They're not seeing anything beyond that. God plainly tells them, if you've read the scriptures, you'll know, he tells them the baggage that will come along with the choice that they're about to make. But they don't care. Bring it on, it's okay. They've already decided what's best for themselves, and they tell God no. I should have worn that shirt that you guys made me, Robin. Stop telling God no. 1 Samuel 8, 21 and 22, when Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. He went to God. Clearly he knows that God hears them, but he's in his quiet time with the Lord. He's spending time, he's going, "God, this is what they're saying." He's processing it through the filter of the Lord, which gives the Lord an opportunity to speak back. Verse 22, the Lord answered, "Listen to him, give him a king." They've stopped hearing and trusting God's voice, the Israelites. Big mistake. Throughout history, God has demonstrated to them as he delivered them from Egypt, as he led them through the wilderness, as he fought all of their battles, entering into the promised land, he continued to demonstrate to them that they needed his voice and his presence to guide them. They're to be in communication with him at all times. They should expect to receive directions whenever something important is coming up. That's how the three P's are displayed: his presence, his power, and his plan. That's how they're shown to the world. But they had a different plan, and their plan was to be more like everybody else. The strange thing is, Scripture says God allowed it. Not only did he allow it, he gave instructions about how to do it. "Go ahead, give him a king. By the way, Samuel, you're going to meet this guy. He's going to be real tall, real good looking. This is the guy. Why would God do that? Why would God allow his people to do something that he knows is not best for them? In the lower story, in our day-to-day lives, it seems like God's just caving to their demands. Like a parent worn out at the toy store, and the kid's like, I want that, I want that, I want that. All right, fine. When the parent knows in 2 days it's going to be broken in the back of the closet, never to be used again, right? But if that's the case, then he's really not committed to his plan. Because if the plan is display my power, my presence, and my plan to restore the world, then he's really not committed to it if he tells them we're going to do it this way, and they say no, and he goes, okay. Also, he's not really in charge if he says this is how it's going to be, and they say no, it's going to be this way, and he goes, okay. Like, he's not in charge if he's being pushed around by the people. We have to understand that there's an upper story purpose to why God gave them what they demanded. There's an upper story purpose to why God lets you make bad decisions in your life. And the answer to that why question is the same answer to any question of why God ever does anything. It's real simple. The why behind everything God does is because he loves us. And he genuinely wants us to know and love and trust him. So how would letting them make bad choices demonstrate his love? How would it help people to love him? Well, because for stubborn people, the only way to learn a lesson is the hard way. They were stubborn people. I don't know about you. I've been a stubborn person. I probably still am in ways that God still needs to reveal to my heart where I'm holding on to control in my own life. But God's people are distracted by the glamour of how all the other nations are doing it. They've lost the ability to see that God's way really is the best way. They've been bombarded by the external world, and it's wearing them down. And so God says, you can have what you ask for, including all the baggage that comes along with it. He tried to tell them. But he does this not to punish them. This is important for us to understand. He does not delight in punishing his people. Anyone who ever goes into eternity separated from God does so over Jesus' dead body. God does not delight in giving people what they deserve, but he will give people what they demand. Not to punish them, but so they will learn from experience, boom, beating my head against the wall, that his way really is the best way. And that he is always motivated by love and the desire to gather them back in the big picture. So then they will come to believe that they really should trust him and embrace him instead of embracing the world. They're not going to learn that the stove is hot until they touch the hot stove. Some of us are that hard-headed. You're looking at him. They're not going to believe that God was right all along until they realize that they were wrong. It's one thing. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the mother who was punishing her daughter for being really unruly and out of line. She made her sit down on a chair in the corner, and the girl said, Mommy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Listen, it's funny and it's cute, but I'm telling you, it's deadly when you're dealing with the eternal God of the universe. When you only obey on the outside because he's going to smack me if I don't do it, or because people will talk about me if they see me doing this thing that's really in my heart. When we refuse with our hearts to bow before the king, it's deadly. We can look a good game. We can talk a good game. We can know all of the songs. We can know all of the scriptures. We know when to stand up and sit down. But when somebody comes against you in this world, what comes out of us? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? When you squeeze a grape, apple juice should not come out. Grape juice should come out. When you squeeze a Christian, what should come out? Jesus. He was crushed, crucified, laid behind a stone, so that what could be birthed in us would be when we are crushed like he was, he comes out. This is hard preaching. This is not the prosperity gospel. But this is the Bible. And they don't know this. They don't know that they're going to learn a lesson and God is really acting in love by giving them their desires. So he lets them go on with their flawed plan. Another big flaw in the plan was that they failed to take human imperfection into account. They simply assumed that Saul would do everything that he was supposed to do. You, God, give us a king and it'll be great. God's like, I know what's in that guy's heart. It ain't going to be great. But that's what we do. We project our desires on other things and get such a rosy picture of how it's going to be. We don't look at the small details and realize that there's something more going on. The grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence, right? Until we're on that side, and then we realize, oh, it may be greener, but it ain't grass. It's fake turf, and ain't nothing going to grow there. And then we can't wait to get back on the other side of the fence. And do you know that God doesn't prevent you from coming back to the other side of the fence? He will let you go over there and try to plant and have such hardship in that fake turf because it's what you've demanded. And when you're tired of that and finally realize, yeah, I got to mow this stuff over here and it's a pain and there's some divots in the ground, and but man, you can grow some stuff over there. You come back? He says, come on back. I've been waiting for you. God warned him. He told him what it would be like. Not like they thought, but they wouldn't listen. They had to live it out before they understood what a mistake they were making. Can we process that for just a second? They wanted to give a human being total authority over them rather than remaining under the authority of a loving God. I wanted to put a middleman in between. God had given them a system for living as his people, a system that did not include having a human king. God was their king. But they threw out God's system in favor of the system of people who were not God's people. How many times every day do we do that in our lives? By our choices of what we allow into our eyes and our ears, by what we say, by what we think. How many times do we allow ourselves to be governed by something that is not God's people, that defines the opposite of God? There's no way that trouble won't come from that. And it's easy for us to look at their mistake and go, yeah, I see what they should have listened to God. But listen, we do the same thing. That's why I continually point to the radical personal transformation that we see happen in the Bible and remind us that that is the standard for God's people. It's not some abnormal thing that happened to a few people a long time ago. God's church is to be radically different from the world around us. Not that we spend time Sunday morning coming together and singing some songs and hearing a guy go on and on talking. That's not what makes us different. What makes us different is when we are squeezed and crushed. We don't respond like the rest of the world does. Jesus comes out. It's why I continually point to the picture that we see in the New Testament of God working powerfully and miraculously through the church. And I ask, do we really look like that? That's why I've asked our leadership team to work together through this book that asks that very question. Is what we have inherited from our previous generations and what we understand to be church, is that really what Jesus went to the cross and the tomb and rose again to create? Did he rise from the dead so that we could have a country club? Or did he rise from the dead so that he could indwell a group of people so powerfully that the rest of the world says, oh, wow, there is amazingly something different there than anything I've ever experienced, and I want it. Look, I'm preaching at myself here too. Somebody asked me how it was this week, and I said, you know, 90% of the time I got my pastor hat on and I'm helping everybody else fight their battles. But 10% of the time, I'm fighting a battle. And I'm crying out to God, like, where are you in this? And I don't pretend to have it all together. I say that to you not so you pity me, not so you use that card, although please use that card in the bulletin. Oh my goodness, it brought me to tears this morning when I saw it. Oh, pray for me. I say that to you to let you know that there's no difference between you and me. There's zero difference. The real ministry of the church happens from the people in the pews. I am called biblically to train, equip, and release you to be Jesus in the world. Doesn't mean that I'm any holier. It doesn't mean that I've got it all together or have it figured out. So you need to be encouraged that when you're fighting your battles, everybody fights them, and it's okay. So the answer to the question is, this church thing that the world has embraced, America specifically, is it really what we see in the Bible? And the answer is not much like it. It's comfortable. We talk a lot about God. But can we honestly say that the same earth-shaking demonstrations of his presence and power that were present and normal in Scripture happen today? The answer to that is yes, but they're happening in a different part of the world. China, the church is exploding. Miracles are happening. Iran, in the Middle East, Jesus is doing amazing work. But we're kind of comfortable here. We sing the songs we like. We know everybody. We're not held to too high a standard of accountability. And we live our lives. But God is speaking. And each one of us have the responsibility to be like Samuel and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Are we doing that, or could we have fallen into the same trap the Israelites did, wanting to be the people of God but refusing him as our king, not giving him complete authority, acting like it's his job to serve us instead of our job to serve him? Could we actually be letting something worldly rule over us? King Saul had a good image going, man. He was tall, dark, and handsome. But none of those things are qualities that God says will help his people. They're not the qualities that God values. Honesty, integrity, obedience. None of those things qualified Saul to lead God's people. But they looked at him and said, oh, he's the one. When measured against the kings of other nations, Saul had a pretty good case. He was impressive. When measured against the heart and mission of God, not so much. But few people saw that because they were either unable or unwilling. So even though the Spirit of the Lord was on Saul, he did some amazing things, his heart eventually led him astray and God removed the anointing from him. His fear and lack of humility were revealed at Gilgal, where he made that sacrifice to the Lord himself instead of waiting for Samuel. He was afraid he was going to lose the hearts of his warriors, so he went ahead and did it. He struck while the iron was hot, but God said, "You wait." Samuel said, "Wait, and I will come and meet you, and we'll do this together." And Saul couldn't do that. His greed was revealed in the conquest of the Amalekites, where he disobeyed God's direct order to destroy everything. And then when he was called out on it, his dishonesty rose to the surface. I had just kept all of the best so that I could offer it to the Lord. He also let their king live, and God said, "Don't do that." Even if it was Saul's intent to offer that stuff to the Lord, it was still completely disobeying. It was replacing God's command with his desire. Saul's human imperfection, his outright disobedience, were causing great harm to the nation. God would allow it, but only for so long. Then he did exactly what he did in the story of Ruth. He brought in faithfulness from somewhere else. A little runt shepherd boy named David. King David was also imperfect, but he had a heart for God and for the things of God. And when he did wrong, he confessed in humility, he repented, and let God change his heart, and then he lived differently afterwards. God removed his anointing from Saul, placed it on David, the grandson of Ruth. It's amazing what God's doing here. It would still take time to fully play out. Years, but God was setting his people up to stop being harmed by poor leadership and stop being like everybody else. God will allow us to bring harm on ourselves so that we can wake up and realize that his way is better. His goal is never that we get what we deserve or even that we get what we want. His goal is always that we get his very best. But we've got to recognize our need of it and then receive it. Once we do realize that our way always leads to problems and we go to God and ask for help, then our lower story, day to day, can be aligned with his upper story. That's called repentance. Not just saying I'm sorry, admitting that we can't do it without him. And then we remove our desires and they're replaced by his. And the beautiful thing about God is he's always waiting for us to come to him with our messes, always. He's waiting for us to choose him as king again. And once that happens, he places us right back on track with his plans. There may be some earthly consequences that we've got to deal with. If you've touched the hot stove, your hand may hurt for a little while. But God will put us right back in the game, working in us and through us. Why does he do this? The same reason that he did it for the Israelites, because he loves us and wants to display the three P's, his presence, his power, and his plan to restore creation. And if that's not the reality in your life, if that's not what bursts out of you when people encounter you, it can be. That can change today. What comes out when you're squeezed? What do you wish came out when you're squeezed? That can change today. It needs to change. We can come to God in repentance for whatever has become the obstacle in our life between us and him. Any place that we have acted as though the world has something more attractive to offer than God. Any misunderstanding that we've had about what it means to follow Jesus. Any specific thing that God has called you to do or not do, and you're not obeying. All of that stuff can be wiped away. And he will place within you a faithfulness that you don't have. That's what he does. He comes into your being and holiness comes out. How is God calling you to respond this morning? There is never a time when we encounter his word that some response on our part is not called for. And I'm not trying to browbeat you or twist your arm. I'm saying, what are we here for? We're here to leave as we came, or are we here to leave differently? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that our unfaithfulness does not disqualify us from your love, your mercy, your grace, or your plan. Thank you that even though we've been burned a few times, once we really learn that we should have listened to you all along, you welcome us right back in. So I pray, Lord, that each one of us, whatever we walked in here with, a burden, guilt, shame, whatever that happens to be, pray that your Holy Spirit breaks the chains right now. That your anointing comes on your church in such a way that your Spirit bursts forth from us. That your power, your presence, and your redemption plan is what people see when they experience us. So whatever that needs to look like in each one of our lives, I pray right now, freedom in the Holy Spirit. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.